thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Our Bible reading this morning is found in the book of Psalms, number 8. Reading the whole of that psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you and good morning. It's good to have you with us this morning and some families I hear. Just a reminder, we'd rather have families here and a little noisy than not here at all. But just to let you know that there's a parents' room in the back there, and there's also kind of an area upstairs that's kind of set up for young families as well, if that's helpful for you this morning as well. As Mark said, we are continuing our series in the City Morning Herald, Jesus in the City Morning Herald, an opportunity to reflect on contemporary events from a biblical and theological perspective, which is always a little bit touch and go as a preacher, because you never know what the news is going to throw up that week. As the week went on, if you've been following the news, the big scandal has, of course, been the Chris Gayle "Don't Blush, Baby," the rampant sexism that not only Chris Gayle demonstrated for us, but also was picked up by Jamie Briggs and Peter Dutton in politics over the last couple of weeks. And so I was tempted to talk about sexism this morning, but remembered that this is a family service, and so decided that I'd talk about that tonight with the teenagers instead. So if you'd like to know more about what some biblical reflections on sexism, that's going to be what we're going to be talking about this evening. It's kind of the hot topic, but I thought it might be more appropriate to deal with something a little bit, well, perhaps as controversial, but just not quite as PG, if I can put it that way. And so I thought we'd take some time to look at the environment this morning. The environment's in the news pretty frequently these days. This week it was because we received a couple of days. But the environment's in the newspaper all the time. So just over this last week, there were a number of articles, one about the Greenland ice sheet and some new findings that suggest that more water may be melting off than originally was thought. There are questions about whether or not our government is going to stand up to its agreement that they signed as part of the Paris Agreement last year. There are some references to a kind of the Earth entering a new age, the Anthropocene age or whatever it is, to say that we have actually, through human endeavor, managed to speed up how the world is aging. All of these articles are about the place. And so I thought it might be useful to try to think through a few of the issues that are surrounding this and help us begin to think through the environment from a Christian and theological and biblical perspective. Now, let me just say that sermons are indelicate tools for dealing with things as complex as the environment. And so I will inevitably not say nearly enough for most of you, and for some of you I will say far too much. In fact, I already have. We'll leave it at that. I'm not going to deal with the science because I don't care about the science particularly much. I get bored pretty quickly by it, which has offended some of you as well at this point in time. What I want to do is not give you a final answer on this, but what I would like to do is provide us with some ideas, some kind of biblical ideas, some places to begin our ongoing reflection. It's ludicrous to think that in the next 25 minutes or so, I'm going to solve the environmental issues that we face as a people. But I want this to begin, to help us begin, rather, as we reflect as Christians. So that's my aim. So if we kind of make a start, I'll be pretty happy. So let me suggest that there are four things I want to try to deal with this morning very, very briefly. The first is to consider, biblically speaking, what the Bible has to say about the environment and our stewardship of it. So what sorts of things does the Bible affirm for us? Secondly, I want to ask in a similar sort of way, what is God's role in the climate or in climate change? What is God's role? Does he stand back and just kind of let us do whatever, or is he actively involved in some way? How can we know the truth about climate change? That'll be a fun one, won't it? I have a few things to say about that, and then whose responsibility is it to do something? So I want to try to, as I said, begin the discussion on some of these areas to help you think through these issues from a biblical and theological perspective. So let me begin, biblically speaking, with what the Bible has to say about the environment and our stewardship of it. Psalm 24, not the passage that was just read, but a few chapters further on, begins with this declaration that sums up much of what the Bible has to say. And that is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that general assumption, that declaration is made in numerous ways throughout Scripture. Now, it's a little bit tricky to say that the Lord owns the earth. It's probably not quite the right language. I wouldn't say that I own my children. That's not the right kind of language for that either. But there is something about creation that is derived from God, right? It bears his mark, it bears his stamp, and he sustains it in his power. He cares for it because it is his. And it's that kind of belonging and that care that is so important when Scripture talks about the earth and its relationship to the Lord. Now, the earth was created by God, derived from him, but is not, therefore, divine. We don't worship the earth as Christians. We don't believe in Mother Nature or the Earth Mother or whatever you'd like to talk about. We believe that God has created the world. We're not going to go into how he created that. We'll leave that to another day and another sermon and another preacher, most likely, to deal with that one. But the Lord has created the earth, and his creation of the earth, and this is quite strongly themed out in Scripture as well, is that it was for humanity. The creation was for humanity. And there's a number of ways in which that's reflected. Psalm 8 reflects on it, of course, kind of from the perspective of praise. You know, when I consider your world, who are we that you would even consider us? And yet you have placed humanity to be those who oversee all things on earth. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have the creation accounts. And in Genesis chapter 1, at the very end of creation, the sixth day, the final act of creation, this is when humanity is created, at the very pinnacle of creation. There's been this kind of order to this kind of poetic description, shall we say, and at the end of it, humanity is created. And there's a purpose statement that's provided for us. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make humanity, human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." In verse 28, we're told that God blessed humanity and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In chapter 2, God plants a garden and then puts the man in the garden and then says in verse 15, we're told, "The Lord took the man, put him in the garden to work it and take care of it." These are the things that have been given over by God, the stewardship of the world. And that hasn't changed with the events that take place in chapter 3, described as the fall, of course. That hasn't changed. God doesn't kind of come to Adam and Eve in the garden after they've eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, "Well, that's it. I've taken stewardship away." That still exists for us. And although humanity continues to be sinful in thought, word, and deed, and our interaction with the world is not what it once was, it has still remained the stewardship for us to be about. And therefore, if we are to be people of faith, who place our faith in God, you would think that environmental care and concern would probably fall in line with what we believe about God, wouldn't it? I mean, if this is our Father's world, as that old classic hymn said, if this is our Father's world, then surely we ought to take care of it. It's our Father's world. I don't know if you ever received anything precious from your father, you know, like the watch or something that your father passed on to you. Well, it was something that you took care of. Even if the stewardship had been given over to you, it was something that was precious and wasn't actually your own. And so it seems to me that as Christians, we ought to be concerned for the environment, not necessarily because of the science, but because we believe in God who created the world and has placed us in it as stewards. Our response to the earth is not that of, shall we say, those who would have no faith, but would see the science as being quite pressing. Now, we might share the same concern to care for the earth, but our concern is not for the science, but for God who created the world. Does that make some sense? I think that's a really important first place for us to start. Theologically, we are not those who are driven by the decisions and the consensus of the scientific community, as helpful as that may or may not be for us. We are those who are called to love God and therefore to love his world, which includes not only the people within it, but also the earth itself. And I think that's a fairly important place for us to begin as we think through our own place and role within the environment. Secondly, though, I want to ask or talk a little bit about God's role in climate and in climate change, because this is a pretty interesting one. Let me begin by saying that there seems to be very clearly, not only in Scripture, but we see it in our life, a kind of a relationship between human activity and the impact on the earth that's facilitated by the Lord. So there's some sort of connection between what we do and how the earth responds, and the Lord facilitates that. Now, there's two primary ways that happens in Scripture. The first is when God steps in and miraculously does something outside of the natural order. So think about Genesis chapter 6 through 8 and the flood, right? Human wickedness and violence, right, has an implication for the earth facilitated by the Lord in the flood, okay? And we find with the covenant between the people of Israel and the Lord, the same thing happens. The Lord says, if you are faithful to me, then I will provide natural blessings upon you, rain in its season and all of those sorts of things that lead to agricultural prosperity. If you are unfaithful, then there will be famine and there will be drought. In Amos chapter 4, one of the prophets of the 8th century, the prophet speaks to the people of Israel from the perspective of God and says these things. The Lord says, I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Human faithlessness in relationship to the covenant and the people of God leads to implications for the land, famine in this case, facilitated by the Lord. Now, we have to be really careful about this, don't we? Because before too long, we can end up, you know, calling a week of prayer and fasting and repentance if it rains on carols. Right? Now, we don't believe that, do we? I mean, if it rains on, you know, December 18th this year when we have carols, we'll be disappointed. A lot of work goes into that one event. But as far as I know, no one's ever said to me on the days that it has rained over the last 20 years, the Lord is angry with us. And if they had, I would have said, that's not great theology. It just kind of, you know, it rains sometimes, even in Australia. And it rains often, say, when we pick carols. So that's just the way it is. I don't think God's upset with us. And we have to be very careful. Because if we're not careful, we can end up with an implied theology that poorer, less developed nations are somehow more sinful than wealthier, more developed nations. Which is, can I be very, very clear, awful theology. Huh? That's not the reality. That's not the reality at all. And so we have to realize that there is a second way in which human activity and the earth interact, facilitated by the Lord. But it's so obvious that we don't even see it as something that God does. But the reality is there's a connection between what humans do and the impact on the earth because God made the world to follow the natural order. Right? Now, it's kind of supernatural because God came up with it, but essentially, it's the natural order. And it is so mundane and ordinary, we don't even think about it. But God made the world this way. So he made the world so it is reliable. The sun comes up and it goes down. The earth gently wobbles on its axis. We can actually sort of predict the weather, you know, sometimes hours in advance, right? And be accurate. We can look for patterns, the El Nino effect. That's just a big pattern that people have observed in the world and gone, you know what? This is what happens. When the water in the Atlantic bit warms up, then all of these things happen, right? And they've given it a name. It's a pattern. This is the way the world works. Which leads to a fairly important perspective for us when we're talking about the human impact on the world. God, most of the time, allows the natural order to be the order. So there is a symbiotic relationship between us and the earth. If we pump toxins into our waterways or into our skies, then eventually the water will be undrinkable, will not be able to sustain life, and we're going to choke on the air. This is not an accident, nor is it the judgment of God. It's just the way it works. If we cut down forests, there's going to be soil erosion. Not because it's the judgment of God to erode the soil, but because if you cut down trees, that's what's going to happen. It's not that big a jump to see why climate scientists would say that human impact is what's led to climate change. Whether they're right or not, I suppose, is another issue. But you can see the connection. Our world is not impervious to us. We can actually make real, lasting, significant change in the planet. And I think it's really worth noting that the Lord, shall we say, allows those sorts of decisions to be made. Which means that as moral, responsible characters and actors in the world, we're called to do the right thing by God and his world. There's one other aspect, though, that I think is fairly helpful. And that is, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3 or Revelation 21, you actually hear language like this. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, starting in, verse 6. These waters, also the world of that time, was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In Revelation 21:1, it says that there's a new heaven and a new earth, which suggests that in the end, this place is just going to get replaced anyway, so why bother taking care of it? Right, that's the implication. Now, you generally don't hear sermons that talk about the day of judgment and then say, so don't bother caring for the environment. But it sits there, doesn't it? If I have, I've got a shirt on. It's a nice shirt. It used to be new. Now it's not quite so new. Eventually, it will be a rag. Right? Eventually, I'll be polishing my shoes or wiping oil from my hands with this piece of material that I'm wearing so proudly this morning. So to some degree, while I take care of it, I wash it and I iron it and I hang it up and all that kind of stuff, it's already set for destruction, right? It's on the path to ruin. It's just somewhere between them. So, you know, I'm not too fussed if it gets a rip in it. It's a shirt, for crying out loud, and the day will come when it too will pass away in fire and judgment, right? But when we talk about the earth, that can lead to a fairly poor attitude towards the environment. If the earth is just going to be destroyed in the end anyways, why bother? We're just going to get a new one. Well, here's something I think that's fairly significant for us. Revelation, John uses the language of new. It's the same Greek word, kainos, that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to describe the new creation for those of us who are in Christ. Now, the word new that's used there has the connotation not of something different or unique, but something that has changed in character and quality. So it's like this. For those of you who remember when the iPhone first came out, right? The iPhone 1. I don't even think they called it the iPhone 1. It was just the iPhone, right? When it came out, it was new. I'd never seen anything like it. It was just unbelievable. The touch screen, all the app, the connectivity was just amazing. An iPhone 6 is just an iPhone that's more expensive, right? It's got new features, some new compatibility issues. It's slightly larger, slightly smaller, slightly rounder, or slightly something, right? Enough to make you want to go and buy another one of it. They come in different colors, but it's essentially the same. When Paul talks about the new creation, he's talking not just about something that is brand new, a replacement of something that is old, but of something that is in fact renewed itself. It's more iPhone 6 than iPhone, if that makes some sense. The new earth is to be redeemed, and redemption is always about renewing things. To redeem something is to buy something back. It's not to go buy a new one, right? So when Jesus came, he didn't come to redeem us and then kind of throw us away and create new ones of us. He came to redeem us so that we could be renewed. And that same renewal that is at work in us as individuals is also, many scholars believe, what's going to take place with the earth. That this earth is the one that will be renewed. That this earth will be purged of all wickedness and evil and violence and the effects of that violence. And if we have, as Jesus suggests in John 20, been given the same mission that the Father gave to him, then we are to be about not only the work of redeeming people, but also be the work of restoring and bringing restoration to creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul points out that there is this connection between our redemption and that of creation. He says, the creation in verse 19 waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That doesn't sound like destruction. It sounds like restoration. And therefore, part of our work as the people of God is to be about the restoration of all things. In whatever ways that we can, to be restoring the things of God. Those around us who do not know the Lord Jesus, and in part, the created order itself. Now again, this is a long way from any sort of science, isn't it? It's a long way from any science. This is a theologically based environmental concern. One that begins with what the Bible tells us, what we believe as followers of Jesus, and then calling us to act on that. But it does raise the question about the science. How do we know, really, that it's all true? There's a couple things I want to say in this very, very briefly. Statistics would say that if there's 100 people here, 3 of you are utter deniers that climate change has anything to do with human activity. 4 of you are doubtful. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell us who you are, right? And there's this kind of whole line about, you know, the 97% of climate scientists agree that this is human related and all of those sorts of things. And we have to be pretty careful here because I think as Christians, as evangelical Christians, we tend to have a kind of a tenuous love-hate relationship with science, right? We love science when it helps make us get better when we're sick. We're not so sure when it denies that God is there and didn't create the world and that humanity is just kind of a special type of monkey, right? And we kind of struggle a little bit with kind of the good and the bad of science. And so when it comes to something like this, we think to ourselves, well, what do we do with this? Can I just say there's a few things in it. One, as Christians, we need to realize, I think, that the claims of climate science do not actually challenge much of our faith. They might not believe that God is involved. They might not believe the world's been created. But their concern for the environment, scientifically oriented or not, is not really a challenge to what we believe. They don't go around telling us that the Bible's not right. Now, in fact, they probably say that the Bible's right in lots of ways when it says that the creation is wonderful and marvelous. They probably wouldn't go so far as to say that God created it, but they'd agree with a lot of that. We need to kind of keep that in mind. Secondly, can I just say that we need to be very careful about taking a minority view. Now, this is a tricky one for us. The majority is not always right, are they? You've probably been in many situations when the majority haven't been right. But the reason why the majority rules most of the time is that the majority is often right. Because this is the way God made the world. The book of Proverbs tells us that through much counsel, wisdom is found. Through much counsel, wisdom is found. If you want to find the way to go, you need to ask a lot of people. Don't just ask one or two, and don't ask fools by all means, but gain wisdom by asking advice. We just need to be really careful about some of that sort of stuff. Now, I'm not saying that the climate change, all the science is spot on. I'm not really interested enough to dig into it to find out. It does seem, to my complete layman's perspective, fairly overwhelming. But that's for us to make those decisions. We need to be aware, though, that in our modern or postmodern context, that we have made the individual the final arbiter of truth. It's very, very common in our day and age to hear these lines: what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. And what we're saying in that is not some sort of wonderful, tolerant statement. What we're basically saying is, I know better than anyone else in the entire world what's going on. It is the ultimate in arrogance. What is true for me is true. Really? Wow. That is just a pretty big call. And we need to be really, really careful about how we find ourselves in these sorts of discussions. At the end of the day, regardless of what you think about the science, I actually reckon that there's something fairly significant for us in all of this. There's a little cartoon that'll pop up in a sec. You might not be able to see it. It's a conference on the screen, most likely using PowerPoint, or a number of things like energy independence, preserve rainforest, sustainability, green jobs, livable cities, renewables, clean water and air, all those sorts of things. And someone stands up and says, what if it's a big hoax and we create a better world for nothing? And for me, I think there's a lot of truth in that. What if the science is wrong? What if this is just a natural thing? As I said, as unthinkable I think as that is. But what if that were the case? What if this were just some sort of hoax driven by, I don't know, the solar panel companies of the world, those dastardly beings? Right? What if this is a hoax? For those of us who find faith in Christ, our decision to act environmentally is actually quite safe, because we're not acting on the science. We're not saying, well, the science seemed pretty airtight, and so we kind of took a punt and decided to live clean. No, we've decided, because this is our Father's world, that we're actually going to live in a way that is responsible with the world that He's given us stewardship over. It's a very different perspective. Hoax away, if you like. At the end of the day, it doesn't change our theology. Whether the science is right or wrong, this is still our Father's world. We have still been given stewardship of it. And we know enough about the symbiotic relationship between the earth and human activity to know that if we keep polluting it, we're going to ruin it. And as people of faith, we ought not to. I think we need to be quite careful about those sorts of things. And that's also worth noting that as Australians, we are super consumers. And super is not meant in a good way. A Tier Australia report said that essentially if everyone in the world consumed like Australians, we would need three planets. That's not great. If we're going to be known for anything, I don't think it should be known for that. And that has implications for the poorest of the poor in our world and how they're cared for as well, and we have responsibility for them. But before you know it, we're right out of environment and into something completely different. Finally, let me just say that I think it's important to acknowledge that the environment is a political issue, which makes it very complicated for us. Makes it very complicated for us, and I'll try to explain why. First of all, it's quite common knowledge that if you are conservative in your political leanings, you are more likely to disregard the science of climate change and be less likely to act, generally speaking. If you are liberal in your political concerns, you are more likely to accept the science, right, and to act on it, right? For Australians, they found in the latest Ipsos report that 41% of us believe that it's the federal government's job to do something about the environment. Do you see the problem that we fall into? If we believe it's the government's job, and therefore my vote on how the environment goes matters, I get stuck. Because if I vote green, well, that's a win for the environment, isn't it? But I also kind of have to swallow everything else they stand for. And I end up with a loss on things like same are quite significant for us. The issue, though, is that in reality, it's not our government's responsibility to act. It's ours. It's our responsibility to act. The Ipsos report went on to say that I think the next culprit, as far as we're concerned, 18% I think it was, suggested that international community should be the ones to be responsible. And then industry, individuals, was fourth on the list of who was responsible to make any sort of change. We're Christians. We believe that God has created us, not as some sort of glorified monkey, but as responsible moral actors in this world who can make real decisions. Real decisions to care for the world and those who live within it. It's our responsibility to act on this. And yes, when we have opportunity to advocate one way or the other with our governments, I think it'd be lovely to think that the Turnbull government, if it maintains itself and actually manages to stay in office for an entire term, which would be kind of new in Australian politics, right? If they managed to stay, that they would actually stick to what they've agreed to in the Paris agreements. That would be wonderful. Conservative or liberal, I think that's the case. So what is it that we can do? And again, here are some ideas, things that I think we can begin to do. I think one of them is that we can begin to practice the virtue of moderation. That is a virtue that will make us Christ-like. Consumption and overconsumption is not a virtue. It would be, I think, what they call a vice. And so for us to practice moderation in our spending, in our in all that we do, would be very helpful. It'd be very helpful for the rest of the world. I think it'd be helpful for us to reduce our carbon footprint. At the very least, to pollute less than we do. Make sure you use your recycling bins, all of those sorts of things. Invest in green energy. That's a way that we have. We tend to like investment. Investment's good. If all this climate change goes, then the climate change stuff's going to go real hot as well, so you might as well invest early, if I can appeal to your greed, which is not a great way to appeal to a group of Christians, right? There's an opportunity for us to consider green energy in our own homes, wherever that's possible and plausible. We can support charities, in particular those who work with those who suffer from severe weather, as we've noticed, as we've experienced even just down the road in Cornell. We can learn more about climate change, find out more about the science, get ourselves more well-informed about what that actually has to say. And I think we can also be those who pray. Pray for the renewal of all things. The renewal of those around us, our friends and family members who do not know Jesus, but also the renewal of our world, the place that God has created for us. This is our Father's world, and we want to be those who care for it. So as I said at the outset, I don't believe that sermons are particularly delicate tools for dealing with these sorts of complex issues. But I trust that this has given you at least a bit of a place to stand and begin to think theologically and from a biblical perspective on how we might engage with the environment. If you don't agree with me on everything I said, that's great, because that means you're going to start thinking about counterarguments and actually thinking about it, which is actually a bit of a win as far as I'm concerned. But let us be those, at the end of the day, who are concerned for our Father's world and concerned for those who live within it. I want to take a moment to pray for us as Drew and the team come and lead us in a couple of songs to conclude our service this morning. So will you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonder, the spectacular wonder of your creation. We thank you for the beauty that surrounds us, the natural beauty that surrounds us, and that so many of us can take for granted. We thank you that you have created this world to care for us, that this earth provides all that we need through your care and sustenance. And we pray that as your children, that we might be those who are good stewards of what you have granted to us. We pray that we might make decisions as small and as seemingly inconsequential as they might appear to care for your world, to be those who see those acts not just as the outcome of good science or of nice policies, but as people who care for your world because of our theological belief that you have created it and us within it. So we ask that you might be at work in our lives, that you might continue to challenge us as we think through contemporary issues. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.